First of all, Phil, Don, thank you so much for your ministry to us this whole conference. So grateful for your heart for the gospel, your heart for Christ. That was such a perfect note to end us on, this heart for Christ, a love for Christ that we must maintain. So I'm so grateful for that. I want to go back and just maybe ask, I've got a question for each of you, but I'd like to ask pitch a broader question. And Don, you kind of alluded to it a little bit in your Psalm 25 message. How do we come from a time like this in a conference and speak with friends and family who are still entrenched in what I would call like a big Eva church, the part of big evangelicalism, and they've just gone there all their lives. Maybe the drift has happened under their watch. They don't know any better. They're busy. They're working 60-70 hours a week, and this has happened while they're sitting there over decades. So I want to ask a question about how you'd advise all of us as we talk to friends and family. What's an approach that's both righteous before God, because we want to be pleasing to Him, but also wise toward people and thoughtful toward them? Because sometimes a very direct point A to point B approach is the right approach and right before God and wise. And sometimes it's better to take a more circuitous route to get to the same end. So let me just throw that out there.
Yeah, it does depend on the person you're talking to. I would say the overriding rule is you don't want to start by picking a fight. And it's an easy subject to get people riled up about. So you do have to be careful when you're criticizing someone else's church, particularly if you may know what goes on in that church, because these days churches put everything on YouTube anyway. But still, if it's not your church and you're not the one going there, you have to be extremely cautious about how you talk to somebody who does go there. And I think my favorite approach would be, and maybe the place I would start with most people, would be to give them recordings of really good sermons, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John MacArthur, people like that, and let them get an appetite for being taught the Word of God, and they won't be satisfied with the churches that are basically just putting on a show for them. Mm-hmm. You know, I think one of the things that has shaped my mind is from the start of my years as a Christian. Well, in the first place, I was converted out of a liberal Methodist church, and so didn't know really once I found the gospel and became a Christian, it was really through reading scripture in my room on my own, but then had friends explaining the gospel and other things that the Lord providentially brought together so that in a very short time, I thoroughly understood the gospel. And I was angry that the church I grew up in, going to Sunday school every week of my life, had never exposed me to the gospel. Mm. It talked about all kinds of, you know, moralistic principles and, you know, fables and stuff like that, but we never really studied scripture. And so the only criteria I had when I'm looking for a new church as a brand new Christian, a 17-year-old kid, I wanted to see the pastor open the Bible and preach from it. Hmm. That was all I wanted. And found a church like that not far from my home. It's a small one. That's where I started. And then my first real pastor was Warren Wiersbe, who was quite a gifted expositor in his own way. Not at all like John MacArthur, but his sermons and the content came from Scripture, and he followed the text, and he constantly talked about the importance of biblical exposition and preaching the text, and he loved Lloyd-Jones, and he recommended Lloyd-Jones, and all of that sort of gave me an exposure to biblical exposition. And the first time I ever heard John MacArthur preach was purely by accident. I won't tell that story, but it was funny. I didn't mean to go hear him, and did, and I thought, this guy is the best preacher I've ever heard. Mm-hmm. Once you get an appetite for that, then you're not going to be satisfied, no matter how good the circus might be that the church down the street puts on. Mm-hmm. That's not going to satisfy you. Mm-hmm. So that's my advice. Do what you can to cultivate a hunger in your friends for hearing the Word of God taught. And that's going to take some time, so be patient. But I think that's the best thing you can do to influence your neighbors and friends and
that's
loved
really
ones.
Good. So basically boil it down to test the appetite. Test the appetite. Don, what would you add?
Yeah, the All that I would add to Phil is two things, and you kind of hinted at them anyway. One is to just do whatever you can to get people to read the Bible for themselves, you know, and point them to Scripture. You know, you should look this up and read it on your own, because if God works through His Word, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. If you can expose them to the Word of God, you are exposing them directly to the work of the Spirit of God. If they won't go to Scripture, if they won't listen to Scripture, there's no argument that you can make that's going to be more powerful than the Bible itself. And, you know, I love Phil's comments about giving sermons away. Along with that, just to take the long view, you know, this is not a war that's won in a day. Take the long view. This may take years, and just be faithful in prayer, faithful in kindness toward them, and trust the Lord to work through that to accomplish His will.
Mm-hmm. So a follow-up maybe to the question of friends and family. Let's say that they do find in what you've given them an appetite for the Word. And they're, I mean, all that they're, as they're looking around, all they can find is that stuff. Okay, so what are the non-negotiables? When would you tell them to, okay, then you need to move from that city and come to my
Greeley
city?
Yeah.
Right. Come to Greeley, that's what I meant.
Yeah, that's what I was going to suggest. They just need to move here. I know you guys have room for them.
We do. There's plenty of room out here in northern Colorado. But how would you, what would be those non-negotiables then in finding a faithful church? I know that you could just say, well, we just preached about that, so listen to the messages and get that. But, you know, there are churches, especially churches that are under the shadow of so much of the large, mega, multi-site thing. They're struggling. They're struggling to survive, and not everybody is a John MacArthur. So what are the things that they can look for and find? I'm going to start with you.
And in terms of what to look for in a church?
Yeah, so helping friends, helping family. They're getting an appetite for the Word. They're getting dissatisfied with the thing that they've been a part of, and they realize they need to go somewhere, but they're not going to get there on their own. They need some help.
Well, I'm just going to give this is not at all an adequate answer, but to just, you know, if they're coming out of a mega church environment, to help them understand that to find a biblical church, they may be leaving behind all of the programs that attracted them to the mega church in the first place, and that a biblical church may be a small church without a lot of, you know, without a lot of the bells and whistles. But if you can find a man like Phil was describing that opens the Bible and teaches it, man, latch on to that, even if they don't have anything else to offer you. So to help shape their expectations by what a biblical church actually does and what it might and might not provide. You know, our church has virtually no programs. And, you know, and so sometimes people have to adjust to that before they can settle into life in our church.
All right, so set expectations. Good. Well, John?
Yeah, no, I agree with that. I think the biggest hurdle for most people to overcome is precisely that. They're looking for a big church with lots of people and lots of programs, and you have to adjust your expectations and realize that none of those things are the most important. It's what you're being taught out of the Word. That's the judgment you want to make. And then I realize, on top of that, that it's not always easy to find a church that even fits such a simple agenda. Darlene and I lived for a year and a half on the north edge of Evanston, Illinois, in the Chicago area, and looked for a long time for a church within driving distance. We had two infant children at the time, and looking for a church, and it was hard to find one. We were literally in the backyard of Trinity Seminary. You'd think this would be a great place for churches.
Target-rich environment. Right?
Yeah, we ultimately found a church where the guy was a decent enough expositor, but I was thrilled when we were able to move to California and be part of John MacArthur's church, because I was really tired of the shallowness and program-centeredness of pretty much all the churches in our area. Mm-hmm. And so I do sometimes tell people, I think it's maybe worth a job change and a location change. If you literally can't find a church in your area and you don't have any close group of Christians who you could gather with to plant a new church, even, then pick up and move and go somewhere else.
Mm-hmm. Phil, just to add to that, I know that there are people here in this church that have done that, moved across states to be under Travis's leadership. It's a common story at Grace Church, and that's happened. There are a number of people that have crossed state lines to be at our church as well.
I know that because I know a lot of people from my fellowship group who left to go to your church.
I'm not going to comment on that.
I don't resent that, by the way. I say good for them. Good for them.
But it does raise, you know, that's how important this is, you know, is what you're saying. This is so important that you arrange your life around it and you arrange where you live around this. That's how important what we're talking about this weekend is. You build your life around it, not just your week-to-week activities, but you build where you live and what you do around being in a church that is biblical and preaches the word. That's how important it is.
Yeah, and because God is sovereign and we know the goodness of divine providence, I think you have to trust that if it's necessary for you to make a move like that, the Lord will actually improve your circumstances. It's in one way or another. Maybe you won't make a higher salary. That's not what I'm saying, but you will be better off and spiritually more healthy. When Darlene and I first got married, we did that. We were living in inner city Chicago, two blocks from Wrigley Field, and as much as I love the Cubs, that I realized this is not a good environment to raise a family in. We were part of Moody Church at the time, which was a good church, but too far away from our home for us to be really engaged and involved there. And I was doing freelance editorial work at the time, so I could literally live anywhere I wanted and continue doing what I was doing to earn a living. And so what we did was pick out a church where we knew there was a good expository ministry. This particular church had two pastors who were both good expositors, and we literally moved from Chicago to Florida and spent the first 3 years of our married life in Florida because we just wanted to be part of a church that we knew we could trust. And every other step, every subsequent step of my life has been the long-term effect of that choice. It was the best choice I ever made. Mm-hmm. But lots of people were like, why are you doing this? It seems like an awfully extreme thing just to be in a good church.
Yeah.
But that's the first great decision I made as a married man, and I have never regretted it.
Yeah, amen. God blesses those who put spiritual priorities first. You would never take a very high-paying job if they required you to live in the middle of the Sahara Desert. No shopping, no water, nowhere to spend your money. In the same way, you'd never go where there's a spiritual desert to raise your family. So it's good. We have a question right over here. Come on up.
I just was wondering what individually each one of your perspectives has been or has maybe changed on those that we might have considered had weaker theology as things have happened, particularly like with John at Grace and how he stood up to the restrictions and how certain people didn't support him that we probably expected would have. And other people kind of came out of the woodwork that we didn't necessarily expect to have supported him. So I just wondered how each of your perspectives, if any, have changed on those that we might have considered kind of on the weaker side of the faith.
No, you go first.
No, you're closest to the situation.
I was just going to ask for clarification. Do you mean my opinion about those people or what?
Yeah, your opinion on and kind of how you would define somebody that's part of the true church, just as it's kind of seems like it's a sifting of the sands and exposing who's really part of the church and who's not.
Yeah, I mean, I alluded to this in my message that it surprised me, and I would not have predicted that something like the COVID crisis would actually have a more divisive effect on churches that I love and know well. The COVID issue caused more division than any of the doctrinal controversies I've ever been familiar with. That surprised me. I didn't see that coming. And yeah, it's disappointing, but I think there is a winnowing that takes place. There's a sifting that helps you see who's really devoted to the church? Who's more concerned about, you know, the potential of a virus or whatever? By who comes? And we actually had a few people who stopped coming to Grace Church because of COVID. And that says to me that for them, and they weren't people in high-risk categories. I understand that. If you're somebody who's, you know, caring for your parents who are in their 90s and you just don't want to unnecessarily be exposed to a deadly virus, I get that. But it seemed to me that the highest levels of fear on COVID actually came from the people who were in the lowest risk groups, young people, college student age people, who just stopped coming to church because they didn't like the fact that we still sat shoulder to shoulder and not everybody wore masks. That disappoints me, but I think it also helps to clarify who really has in his heart the priority to serve Christ and worship with the people of God, and who's more concerned about, you know, earthly things. So while it's a disappointment, though the Christian life is filled with issues like that, I've been a Christian now for more than 50 years, and over that amount of time, I've had a handful of really close friends, people who I trusted, who totally apostatized, abandoned the faith. And it always comes as a surprise. In no case has it been someone who I predicted was wobbly, you know? In every major case of total apostasy where somebody renounced the faith and said, I'm no longer a Christian, I don't believe that anymore. In every single case of people who were close to me who did that, about five of them that I can think of, there were people I would not have predicted. But I think in his sovereignty, God brings things like that to light deliberately. And we shouldn't be disappointed or surprised. It's the story of Judas. Nobody suspected that he was the one that was going to deny Christ. And yet he did. And I think it's good in the long run for people like that to be exposed. So, yeah, it's disappointing, but it doesn't challenge my faith in any way.
I couldn't add anything to that. I was just getting ready to mention Judas, and you took the words right out of my mouth.
for me, I think that what it's clarified is who I really do respect and look up to. It's kind of it's centralized, or that's probably the wrong word, but it's localized my trust and my admiration and appreciation for certain voices. John MacArthur is one of them, who has stood up and he's been counted. He's stood firm. He's been a leader. He's been a voice we've needed. And so it clarifies who then I don't need to listen to as much anymore. And I focus on the voices that are going to be faithful under fire, and those are the people I want to follow, and those are the people I can depend on. You really don't know the mettle of a man until he's tested. So that's I hope that when we're more severely tested, that's what happens to me. I also, as I look at the people who I'm disappointed in, frankly, it saddens my heart because I've received good things from them. So I hope that, like, you know, Phil was preaching out of Galatians last night. Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts, rebukes Peter because he was leading Christians in hypocrisy in their dealings with the Gentiles when the Judaizers came in. I hope that this clarity, this winnowing that's taken effect, and who's men like John MacArthur, Tom Askell, who've stood up and been counted, I hope that their words of rebuke and calling to correction will lead some of those others who haven't been so faithful to repentance, to see that the way that the trajectory they were on was not leading in a faithful direction, and they'll turn and follow along and go in the right direction. That's what I hope. Good question. Thank you.
Because of the abuse of the pulpit, and the term evangelical has just been robbed in the mainstream media, when asked who I am or what I am, my knee-jerk reaction is I'm an evangelical, but I'm awfully reluctant to say that now because of the baggage it comes with. So What would be a good and faithful reply to that question without having a 20-minute discussion?
That is a great question. And, you know, I've said for years that whoever comes up with a new name, I hate losing the word evangelical because it was the perfect word, but I think it's lost. We're never gonna be able to clarify who really are evangelicals anymore. Whoever comes up with a new name can lead the movement. But was it Travis or Don? One of you last night said, "Let your enemies name you." That's a good idea too. But in answer, you asked for a short question.
I think it's a great idea.
You asked for a short answer with no filibustering. So my answer would be, what I typically tell people when they ask is that I'm a confessional Reformed Christian. I hold to the classic Reformed confessions in general.
That's just what I was going to say. When you follow a known confession, our church uses the 1689 confession. For those who know anything about confessions, that immediately identifies you. It's frankly a good argument for using confessions because it identifies you instantly. 1689 summarizes a whole lot of things in a few short syllables. And so confessions are going to help us more than a term.
Yeah, I agree with these fellers. So... And I do, I'll say that too, with the 1689 confession. It's a really helpful thing to be able to bypass all the foolishness of the last whatever 100 years and be able to hand them a copy of the 1689 confession and say, this is what I believe. This is what I stand for. So it's good. Confessional, Reformed. You could call yourself, I'm among the holy remnant. That would work too. But that's going to get you into a further conversation.
Or you could just say, I'm a real Christian.
I'm a real Christian. Yeah, you could do that too.
You could say I'm with Phil, but then that'll get you into a different kind of trouble.
I don't want to say that.
No, nobody wants to say that.
I don't want to get punched for things I didn't say.
But I will say I am with Phil.
Yeah, amen, amen.
I am of Apollos.
Well, I am of Christ.
You hypocrites. Next.
I generally believe that I recently got saved. So I've been reading the Bible, and I keep hearing and reading that you need to bear fruit. And I keep thinking that that means that I have to go out and do something. Is that true?
What will happen is that you will do something, and something is already happening in you, and you are bearing fruit if you confess Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. So if you repent and believe, that is a fruit of salvation. That is a fruit of God working in your life already. So not all fruit is what's accomplished and what can be seen. Some is accomplished and seen, but much is what is going on. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are going to be taking root and growing out of you, and then they're going to change the way you speak, the way you think, the priorities you set, the way you live your life, the way people perceive you. And as your priorities change and what you live for, what you spend money on, where your family goes, all of that then starts to bear different kinds of fruit that come out more and more externally that people see. So yes, it's a both and. It's an internal first, and then it's an external. But that's all the fruit of regeneration, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, where he causes you to be born again. You have a new nature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. So those are the things you're going to see, even in early on as a Christian. Okay. You guys add to that.
Well, just the fact that you said you're reading Scripture, and you have an appetite for that, that's a fruit. So
great question, thank you.
My question is kind of back to like the friends and family thing again. So say you have friends and family that, you know, they said a prayer and they think they're a Christian now, and they might go to church, they might not. Would you still go about it the same way? Hey, send them a sermon. If they don't listen, if they're not listened to, when comes a time to like confront them on that, you know, and with scripture, obviously. Just kind of wondering how to handle that.
Well, I would definitely think more in terms of encouraging them rather than confronting them. If they're professing faith in Christ, they're going to church and all of that. Like I said, you don't want to start by picking a fight. Now, the time may come when you have to confront them. If you realize that, look, they know better than this, but they're doing this because they don't really have any genuine interest in Christ, so they're going where they can be entertained and pretending to be religious, and it's a Pharisaical kind of religion. The time may come when you need to rebuke them, but I wouldn't start early with that. I would at first encourage them and feed them material that's good and encourage them, like Don said, to read Scripture for themselves and be patient. Give them time. It takes a while to grow in Christ and get all of that.
Yeah, especially if they're under, you know, this kind of evangelical teaching that was the negative occasion of this conference. You know, for people to come out from under that of what they're being fed, if they're being fed, you know, husks and corn cobs, you know, there's not going to be much spiritual growth there. And so it does take time and patience, and eventually, you know, life events happen in a way that cause people to realize the weakness of the where they've been. And sometimes the Lord uses that as an occasion to prompt them to move out into other things. You know, there's no predicting these things, but patience is always going to serve you well.
I just add to that, when you speak to them, don't come down to their level, like where they are, and speak, you know, in a cookies on the bottom shelf kind of an idea that, you know, get down where they are. And I don't mean to speak over their head, but what I mean is speak in a way that they can aspire to what you, like a true believer would aspire to what you're talking about. So speak about the things you're learning in Scripture, the thing, whatever you loved from the preaching you recently heard, or what you're gaining understanding from in Scripture, what's going on in your life, your marriage, your family, and what God is doing. So if you make those kinds of things the content of your conversation with them, and if they're truly a Christian, that's gonna draw them out. It's gonna give them something to aspire to and lift to. If you find that you're speaking those ways and they're just giving you blank stares and changing the subject and talking about sports and trying to quickly change the subject, you're starting to identify maybe they really aren't interested. You know, another thing you can do also is say, you know, if you start to detect some interest, is say, would you be interested in doing a study together? I could, you know, I'd love to go through a book of the Bible with you, or go through a good solid doctrinal book and we could talk about it. And so there are some things you can do to test it and then try to feed it. So, good question.
Thank you guys for being here. Thank you for hosting the church, great church, and thank you for all the hospitality workers.
You're welcome.
I got a really kind of a complicated question that's kind of hard. What happens is our society grows and has its troubles, and it moves into society, moves into schools, marriages, different things. So my question is on divorce. And I'm sure there's some people that have been divorced, and it's not about that. It's about leadership in divorce, specifically a pastor. So I've had, we raised our family in Boulder, and there was a mega church, and it's still there right now, very, very mega church. And the next door neighbor was the pastor to me. That's not a church I went to, but my next door neighbor was the pastor of that mega church, who had an affair, cheated on his wife, left the church, and now he went to another church, some other state.
As pastor or as a member?
As a pastor, okay. Yes. And that's my question. Then I know several. I mean, right now it just seems like it's getting bigger and bigger. And I just had coffee with somebody, and they said, oh, so-and-so had an affair, you know. So my question is, can they be a pastor? They could, some of them have, that I know, have held their marriage together, and the marriage was healed, and they are together. Some of them, they haven't. They're totally divorced. Can that person become a head pastor And I was an elder at one time, so I know the Titus and all that. And that's kind of what I was wondering. It just seems like it's really becoming commonplace. And I think because society is accepting it.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's a shame. My answer to the question would be no. If a man's been in leadership in the church, whether he's a senior pastor or just an elder in the church, and he's been guilty of cheating on his wife, then I think he's disqualified from church leadership forever. Proverbs 6:32 says, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." Which is to say, there's a reproach attached to a sin of marital infidelity like that that is impossible to erase. People remember it. It attaches itself to you in a way that virtually no other sin, you know, sticks to a man. And the first requirement for anyone in church leadership in the position of an elder is he must be above reproach. So if he's got a reproach that's permanently attached to his name, then he doesn't qualify for church leadership. It's as simple as that. And someone who was in church leadership when he committed a sin like that is doubly guilty because he's destroyed the trust of an entire church of people who had their trust in him.
And that's why some of these people will leave or move to another state.
Yeah.
Because they don't.
I would. If I was part of a church and they hired a pastor who had been guilty of adultery while he was in a position of, well, even while he was a Christian, you know, we're not talking about something that happened before he was saved. But if after his salvation he was involved in an adulterous affair, I would say he doesn't qualify to be a church leader. So you've got a situation where this congregation of people have called a man as pastor who doesn't qualify to be a pastor. I wouldn't want to remain as a member of that church. If they have a low enough view of Scripture that they really don't take seriously the fact that their pastor of all people needs to be above reproach, then they don't have enough. They don't have a high enough view of Scripture for me to stay.
I don't have anything to add to that. It's so vital that a man's character. I think Don was preaching about this the other night about character. Mm-hmm. It's vital. Once you lose your character, your credibility shot. I mean, how do people trust you? It's not restored when you're in those levels of authority.
And I want to be clear. It's not to say that a sin mm-hmm. like that is unforgivable.
It's true.
But right. you frequently have to bear the consequences of a sin that you've been forgiven for. You can restore him to fellowship in the church, but not to leadership.
You can restore him to usefulness, great usefulness in the church. Doesn't have to wear a title of pastor, though.
Nothing I could add to that.
So I'm recently repatriated to Colorado from a few years out in LA, and the Lord has blessed me out here to do evangelism more than I ever did previously. So, I mean, broad general question. So in discussions, not just direct evangelism, some, you know, visit on the internet, chat sort of things, there's a climate of fear. It's everywhere. I mean, it's within and without the church. It's dominating. And, you know, in certain settings, the thing I'm able to point out to people that, I mean, it's just, you would think it was so rational, it's obvious, but I can say to them, hey, look, the reality, you know, they're thinking about COVID and vaccines and whatnot. The reality is 100% of people die. And that gets opens. People warm up to that because, oh, yeah, it's true. And, you know, kind of the counterpart or the biblical way to say that, you know, you're kind of Matthew 16:26, Mark 8:37. What shall a profit a man who gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? And that second line is in more than one place. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a biblical statement. It's an open, depending upon the circumstances, very widely. What do you put after that, or what other things go next to that when the climate is dominated by this? You know, I mean, because everybody's, you know, the non-Christians, it's evolution, right? And I can say to them, you know, it's true. If you are an advanced animal and you die, yeah, you lost everything. Mm-hmm. You know, and that suddenly they're interested in, maybe I have a soul, but even in the church, they're worried about it.
So just to boil it down, like if you just put just a quick sentence question, how would you boil that down to just a question for these guys? That
once you get, you know, people are paying attention because you pointed out 100% of people die.
Mm-hmm.
What comes next? But I guess what we're seeing, of course, is the people have been politicized. So they're looking any place but Christ. You know, and mm-hmm. the government has made these ridiculous promises.
So are you asking this with regard to evangelism of unbelievers, asking about it with regard to the way that many professing Christians have reacted in a state of fear and panic and worry?
Yeah, and they let's focus on evangelism.
Okay, evangelism. So you're basically asking the question, pointing out that everybody's going to die. What's the next question that you ask them, or where do you go from there?
To next.
Yeah, I would just, I think it's Ezekiel 18:4. Maybe I'm wrong about that, at the end of a long day, but I'd just say, and so why do people die? Scripture says, mm-hmm. the soul that sins shall die. And the problem is that you're a sinner. And death is just a reflection of the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that leads naturally into, let me tell you about the answer to that that's found in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you.
Yeah. Also, Hebrews 2, there's a verse that says, Christ took on himself human flesh in order to destroy the works of the devil, to save people who've been enslaved by the fear of death all their lives.
Amen.
So the ultimate point of redemption is to save us from the fear of death. And you're right that there are a lot of church people who have responded to the COVID crisis in a way that is telling the world, we're just as scared of death as you are.
Mm-hmm.
And it hurts our collective testimony.
Mm-hmm.
If you're asking, how do we change people's minds on that? I don't have an answer to that. I've been amazed and appalled at the fierceness with which a lot of Christians, people who profess to be Christians, have tried to hang on to the worst fears they can possibly live under,
like
with the COVID thing. But I think you make a good point, and we need to remember that affects our testimony in a negative way.
Sure
collectively.
Does. Sure does. Another follow-up question is to say, 100% of people die. The real question is, why did Christ die? He had no sin. There's no reason for him to die. So what? And then you're off and running with the gospel.
My high school just recently started an FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And, to be frank, it is very health, wealth, happiness. Come to Jesus and all your dreams will come true. So how can I, as a senior in high school, not only help guide the leaders of this group who... One of them doesn't even go to church, does not believe in that, and so the other ones are Catholic. How can I help guide them, but also with my age, how can I also help the teachers who are trying to lead that? Because considering I'm 17 years old, they don't really want to listen to a 17-year-old.
Does FCA allow Catholics in leadership?
They say everyone's welcome. Doesn't matter your LGBTQ+. I mean, it's whatever you want.
Yeah, I couldn't be a part of a group like that. I think you have to try to be an influence from outside, because membership in a group like that is going to cloud your message and it will make you look like the contrarian. It doesn't help anything. So I would avoid any group like that. There are lots of them. Campus groups, student groups, they tend to be hostile to the church and very flexible with how they describe the gospel. I don't know of any that I could recommend without an asterisk. There may be some student groups, small ones that are helpful, but I think that's a minefield.
Yeah, it's going to benefit you 10,000 times more to attach yourself to a biblical church, to attach yourself to a biblical pastor who will spend time and invest in you, than to try to... A group like that cannot be redeemed. And so I would just pass it by like you were passing by a bad car wreck and didn't have any help to offer. And I don't know where that metaphor came from. But find your fellowship in the church rather than in a group like that. It can do you no good, and it, and there is nothing that you can do to help them in that state of affairs.
Agreed.
Yeah, and maybe you can be the point man for an outreach to your local college through your church. That'd be a great thing to start. So there you go.
Recently, for the past year, I've kind of been planning and fundraising as well to go overseas to the Dominican Republic to be a missionary over there. And I'm not sure if I should say the group in which I was going to do it with because of things that have happened. So probably a month and a half ago, I got an email that said that this group would be requiring all employees overseas to get the vaccine. And so basically, personally, I'm very against the vaccine, just because, mostly because of the way it was made or what's in the actual shot when people are getting it. And so basically, I had to come to a decision whether I was going to get that vaccine or not. And my pastors kind of told me that this is, you have to listen to what your conscience is saying. And so basically, I ended up leaving that organization and telling them the reasons why. But at the same time, now I guess the next decision I have to make is, they said that, you know, you can either put all of your funds and everything and you can just wait until and see, you know, see if in a year this passes over and then you can go. And then they also said, or, you know, you can end it right now and resign or whatever. And so I guess my question is, I'm seeing that organization kind of move towards a woke mindset when it comes to like BLM stuff, and not really, I haven't really seen anything on LGBTQ stuff, but like, especially BLM and all that. Like, I was told that I couldn't post something that was pro-life, but somebody was posting about BLM and they didn't get in trouble for that. So that was kind of aggravating.
So are you kind of wondering then, should you go with that? Like, if it opens up in a year and they say so it's okay, should you go with them or not? Or is that...
My question is like, is that, would that be an organization, do you think I should leave since it's heading that direction?
Yeah, I would thank God that Providence intervened and used the vaccine to keep you from getting involved with that organization and move on to something else in life. If you've got a heart desire to be a missionary and to be able to proclaim Christ, you need to be with an organization that allows you to do that freely and wants you to do it biblically. And the whole woke thing is so corrupted. It is such a corrupting influence that there is no way that we could partner together with a woke institution and still faithfully proclaim the gospel. And so God has blessed you by interjecting that, God has blessed you by injecting that issue into your life and protecting you from a lot of heartache that would have come. And so I would genuinely encourage.
Would you say God has inoculated him?
Maybe. But you know, I would just give thanks to God that He's protected you from that, and take time to work. You know, assuming that you've got a biblical pastor, to work with your church leadership and say, where do we go? Where do we go from now? Work with the men that know you, work with the men that are biblical, and let them give you guidance on the next step in your life. And I promise you that years down the road, you will give great thanks to God that you didn't go the direction that you had originally planned. God has blessed you with that, and I have no hesitation in saying that.
Amen.
Yeah, a couple things. I like your T-shirt. Bad theology hurts people.
Cultish.
I like that. And for me, the issue of wokeism in that organization would be that's the breaking point. Their view on the vaccine, I don't care about. If you wanted to be a missionary in, I don't know, Puerto Rico or whatever, it could be that. What if the country required you to get a vaccine to go? You'd have to weigh, as a matter of conscience, am I willing to take this vaccine that I don't really trust just so that I can reach these people with the gospel? I'd be inclined to say yes to that, and I'm not a fan or an advocate of the vaccine. I think it's purely a matter of individual conscience. So I wouldn't push that on anybody, but I would say if you felt you're called to be a missionary, you have a particular desire for this group of people, and the country they live in requires the vaccine, my advice would be, you know, if your conscience permits it, you should get the vaccine so that you can bring the gospel to people. So that's not the breaking point, but wokeism is a whole different thing because of the amount of baggage it attempts to attach to the gospel, which clearly, I think obviously, leads in directions that pull people away from the gospel message. If the organization is actively promoting that and allowing people to, you know, cheerlead for BLM or organizations like that, and actively discouraging their people from voicing support for anti-abortion measures, then that is not an organization I would want to be part of.
Yeah.
So, don't know the organization. Tell me about it later. I want to know.
Mm-hmm. Good. Good. Thank you. Good question. We'll take just these two more questions of the ones that are up here.
Hi. Thank you guys for your excellent work these past 2 days. First, I'll say I did miss the last two sessions, so this may have been touched on, but my question is, as we've been discussing the sort of dissolution of any coherent definition of evangelicalism in the pulpit, in the churches, unfortunately, that's mirrored in the cesspool that so many seminaries now are. Perhaps that's maybe even there's a cause and effect relationship there. So my question is, as it relates to the future of theological education, I think the temptation can sort of be to eschew all scholarship just because of what Christian scholarship has become. So the two parts of my question is, how do you see the future of Christian scholarship, like what role that might play in the reforming of evangelicalism or whatever we want to call ourselves now, and what you see as like future seminaries looking like, whether that's more of a church-based model versus the separate institutional model, and what your thoughts are on that.
Great question.
Yeah, that's an outstanding question,
that
isn't
is
it?
A great question.
Very, very, very insightful.
We all like your question.
If you study church history, one thing you'll notice is that the great advances have always been outside the established academy, you know. Mm-hmm. Calvin was quite an intellectual and scholar, but he was laboring mostly outside the established universities of his time. And some of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones never went to seminary, Spurgeon never even went to college. The Lord doesn't require, you know, academic degrees to advance the gospel. And I think it's folly for evangelicals to put their hopes for the advance of the gospel or the advance of Christ's kingdom in any way, to attach their hopes for the future of that to, you know, academic institutions. I'm not opposed to academic institutions, but I think they have their greatest value is to teach pastors how to study and how to use resources and all of that. They are not the catalyst for advancing the gospel or the kingdom of Christ. The church is. And so you look over the past 200 years, evangelical seminaries, by and large, I think have done actually more to drag churches into apostasy than they have done to advance the gospel. And that's a shame. I think we need to put less confidence in academics.
I couldn't agree with that more than I do. I think that's an emphatic point to make. You know, there was a brief window of time in my life where an opportunity to move into an academic career was open to me. And I was interacting with Daryl Bach. I don't mind naming names. We're naming names here this weekend. Daryl Bach, who is a research professor at Dallas Seminary. And I was interacting with him on an issue related to the words of Jesus in the gospel. And I published an article that critiqued his view. His response to that, and he's a respected guy in New Testament circles, his response to my article that really nailed him was deceitful. It was completely dishonest in the way that he interacted with the material. And right then and there, I just saw that this had nothing to do about a genuine pursuit of truth. It was about protecting pre-established reputations and pre-established positions that had been taken. And there is no doubt in my mind that for 95% of higher education and seminary level things, that's the problem, not the solution. And the church, as Phil said so well and so succinctly, the church is the place where the kingdom is advanced, and it's going to fall on the church to be able to train men within a local church situation. You know, by and large, I have no confidence in seminaries whatsoever, and I say that having two seminary degrees.
Seems that a lot of seminaries have been, it's in their interest to protect the status quo, and as there's a liberalizing tendency. Liberals don't start seminaries, they ruin them. And so there's a liberalizing tendency that eventually they get into positions of, in order to be published, they have to write an aberrant view and try to advocate for an aberrant view, and that starts to push the boundaries more and more, and they skirt around the edges of defining who God is, that's how they get published, is by critiquing good views. So yeah. I think that we're looking at a time when we got to, for a large part, we got to give up on a lot of that, go back to the local church. And I think that, you know, it's kind of like Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of God, the law of the Lord, and do it, and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. It goes back to Deuteronomy 6. And the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, and then the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then teach. So it's out of that love, that passion. It's a logic on fire, to use a Martin Lloyd Jones idea. It's a skilled scribe of the word who understands the word and understands the law, who loves the Lord and teaches out of that love for the Lord, and that starts to draw people who want to learn that from that kind of a teacher, preacher. It's like Spurgeon didn't have to do a whole lot of work to build the pastor's college. There were people drawn to his ministry. So I think we're going to see that, you know, as people start giving up on the seminaries adrift and identify that's unfaithful. I think the Lord will raise up those whom he's going to raise up, and scholarship will thrive under that. So,
yeah, and the only other thing that I would say is there is no quick solution to this. No. Absent an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that would be something like a third great awakening in America, it's a 100-year job to fix the mess that's been imposed upon us. This cannot be, there is no easy remedy to this, and there is no one seminary institution that can fix everything that's been inflicted upon us.
Yeah.
So we have to take a very long view that looks beyond our lifetimes, be faithful now, lay new foundations, and set a course for other men to come and build upon.
Yeah, I would sum it up this way. A seminary should be the servant of the church, not the master of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the handful of seminaries that I would actually recommend today are all small seminaries that, and the master seminary, mm-hmm. same thing. Though it's not as small, it's on a church campus, it's overseen by the church, it's accountable to the elders of a church, it's not an independent organization that sees itself somehow as higher than the church in you know, authority or knowledge or whatever. A good seminary would see itself as serving the church rather than ruling over it.
Yeah, amen. Good. There's so much more to unpack on that, but last question.
All right, so I've been wanting to go to the military for the last few years, and they've recently mandated the COVID vaccine, and I keep getting told different things from believers that are close to me, saying I should not get it or it would be fine if I did, and I've kind of been on the fence about it for the last month or so. So what do you guys think about getting the vaccine?
Yeah, I heard on the radio this morning that a bunch of Navy SEALs are quitting because of that, and in the process, the news said, and this amazed me, I think you're worth it, but they said that it costs $500,000 to train one guy to be a Navy SEAL. They spent $500,000 per person.
Hmm.
Does that sound right?
Sounds too low, actually.
Well, so these guys are expensive, you know,
yeah.
And they're letting them quit over the vaccine. I don't think it's a theological issue. I think it is a matter of conscience, and I wouldn't, I'd let Travis advise you on
I agree with Phil that it is a matter of conscience. When I signed up for the military, my body belonged to the military, and so they shoved all kinds of stuff in my arm. I had to go in the line. All of us were in a line, and then you walk up, and they have a gun. It's got several different needles in it, and they go chink, and it goes in your arm, and you have no idea what they're chucking in there. So it's kind of what you sign up for when you give your body to Uncle Sam. So you've got to deal with that conscience issue. And if it is a conscience issue for you not to receive something like that, don't go in the military.
The difficulty with this one, let's be honest, it comes on the heels of several incidents where we know the government has not told the truth. They've either lied or obscured the truth deliberately, and this is an experimental vaccine. I don't blame people for being wary of it.
But every military guy who's visited a recruiter has not been told the truth from the very beginning. So like me, if you're dumb enough to go in anyway, you accept lies from the very beginning. So
check out a seminary instead.
Wait. Didn't we just critique that?
One of those small related to church seminaries, yeah.
Yeah. But hopefully that we can talk offline and get further into that if you'd like to. Okay? Yeah, great question. Well, listen, if you have other questions and something on your mind, something comes to your mind later after kind of digesting this and processing, we'd invite you back tomorrow morning if you're able to come. We have a 9 o'clock service here at Grace Church where we're going to have this again. So we'll have an opportunity to get more out of them, maybe some things that are more church life focused. That'll be a good time to Lord's Day to spend time thinking about the issues of the church. That'll be at 9 o'clock during the 9 o'clock hour. More Q&A with these guys, and then Don Green will be bringing the word to us at 10:30. So again, if you don't have a local church and would like, or you're visiting from out of town, we would love to have you. So let me dismiss the two of you, but can you guys thank them for...